12th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 12. I want to continue our study of verses 9 to verse 13. And I just want to remind you that we're treating this section not as a series of random thoughts. You know, sometimes you come to the end of Paul's letters and you just know that he's just throwing at you whatever final thoughts have come to his mind. And one after another, he just lays out these concerns. You might look at them as, you know, things with bullet points on them, to, you know, pray without ceasing and to rejoice always and to do this or that. It's all given in that way of one thought upon another thought upon another thought and upon another thought with no obvious logical connection. Romans 12, 9 to 13 is not like that. It's not like that. Though some of our translations, it appears to be like that. And I think if we really understand where Paul's going, we understand that he is expounding for us the nature of genuine love. He says, let love be genuine or sincere, without hypocrisy. Let love be what God says love is. Now, we live in a world in which the world says all kinds of things about love. You remember this? Remember the Love Story movie back in the day? Again, I date myself. That's maybe back what, in the ancient days of the 70s, that Love Story came out. And remember there was a famous quote that came out of Love Story that you saw on coffee cups and bumper stickers and all the rest. That what was it? Love is never having to say I'm sorry. Love is never having to say I'm sorry. Well, that's what the world might think love is. But is it really that? Is it really that love brings you never have to having to say that you're sorry? Again, that's the sort of love that makes no ethical distinctions, no distinctions between right and evil, right and wrong and good and evil, so that you never have to feel that you need to say you're sorry. But that's not the sort of love that God calls us to. That's not the sort of love that the Bible defines. Paul defines for us what genuine love is, because, you see, there's so many mistaken notions about the thing. Not just in the modern world, but in the ancient world as well. And we really need to define what love is. And so Paul lets us know what it is. And I want to read it to you. And I'm going to try to read it not so much in the way it might be in your versions, but the way I think he wrote it. I'm going to give you sort of my own translation of it. He says, let love be genuine. That's the major theme. And everything else is now expounding that. It's modifying that thought. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. In brotherly affection, love dearly, deeply, devotedly. In honor, outdo one another. In zeal, get busy and work hard. He says, don't be slothful. In spirit, be fervent, boiling over from the heart. With respect to the Lord, be serving. With regard to hope, be rejoicing. In tribulation, be patient. In prayer, attend to it. In hospitality, contributing to the needs of the saints. Paul's defining for us what genuine love involves. Last week we saw about half of the picture, of what genuine love involves. We saw that genuine love sees the lines of moral and ethical distinctions and makes discerning judgments. Love demands that you hate what's evil and you cling to what is good. Love demands a familial context in which love is expressed in the family of God. We are a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is our elder brother. God is our Father. And we must relate to one another on those terms of being part of God's family in brotherly love, loving each other dearly, deeply, and devotedly. We saw that love, that's genuine love, is selfless love. It's not looking to our honor, but looking to the honor of others and in seeking to honor others and to show honor to others, we look to outdo one another. We want to excel at this. We want to be the best at this. I honor you more than you honor other people. That's how I want to feel. It's never enough. We don't do enough. We all look to be honored. We all look for other people to honor us. Love tends to be so self-centered, and Paul's love, Bible love, Christ-like love, is concerned with the honor of others and not our honor. And then, with respect to the love that's genuine, is that it's hard-working love. It's love that, with respect to zeal, isn't slothful. It's diligent. It keeps going. It's like the Energizer Bunny. It doesn't stop. You don't get tired out and say, oh, I've loved enough. Oh, okay, we've loved this guy enough, so that's it. You've gotten your love quota from the church, and no more is owed to you. Paul says, no, no, you owe no man anything except to love one another. Love's the ever-continuing debt we continually owe to one another. And love doesn't wear out. It doesn't tire out. Love is industrious. Then we saw that genuine love is heartfelt love. It's inward love. It's love that, with respect to the spirit, the inner life, it boils over. It's not just it acts right in all occasions. And sometimes people define love in that way. It's just the principle of acting correctly. Well, I grant you, love's going to act correctly, but it's going to act correctly out of a heart that boils over for the love of God and the love of His people. Love begins with an inward spiritual commitment to the God who saved us in the gospel, who's given us a new heart, a new nature, and who teaches us Himself by the love in which He's loved us and the love that Christ displayed towards us, what it is to love one another. Again, I refer you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I believe it is, where Paul says concerning brotherly love, you don't have any need that anyone should teach you anything. For you already love one another. He says, but I'm not going to just let that go. He says, I'm going to stir you up. I'm going to call you to love more and more, to abound in the duty of love more and more. We always can abound more and more in this genuine love that we're called to display from the heart as God's people. And then we also saw that love has reference to Jesus. He says, with respect to the Lord, with respect to Jesus, love is always Christ-centered. Love is always looking to Jesus as the example of love, as the enabler of love, as our helper in this whole business of love. We don't know how to love as we ought. But you know, you look at Jesus and you look at the love with which He loved us, the sacrificial love that led Him to Calvary. Jesus says, I've set the example. I've shown you the way. And I'm the one who also gives you the grace to be involved in this commitment of genuine love in the midst of my people. So when you brought all together, what we saw last week is that genuine love is moral and ethical. It's familial, has to do with the family. It's selfless. It's hardworking. It's heartfelt. It's Christ-serving. Got it? I just say do it and you're dismissed. But there's more. But there's more. There's more. Because love is also hopeful, enduring, prayerful, needs meeting, and hospitable. So we've got five more to look at. But you know, I'm not going to do what I did last week. Try to get all five before you in one sermon. That just didn't work last week too well. It's not going to work this week if I try it. So learning from last week to not throw five at you at one time, I'm going to just look to throw maybe three at you this morning and take up the last two, God willing, next week. So let's begin with the fact that genuine love is hopeful love. Because he says, with regard to hope, he says, rejoice. With regard to hope, he says, rejoice. Now, why does he put that in there, in a definition of what love is like? That love, genuine love, is rejoicing in hope. What's that about? What's that about? Well, I think you ought to know what it's about if you've ever been to a wedding. We all can remember weddings that were just filled with hope, where we had the sense that a new relationship is beginning that has so much promise. It has so much potential. Two people getting together and professing their love, professing their commitment, making the vows, saying till death do you part, saying to love and to cherish, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health. I'm committed. I'm on board. We'll be together until death do us part. All wedding ceremonies are filled with hope. Because you see, love thrives in climates of hope. We hope that this is going to be a great marriage because we love each other. We esteem each other. We're committed to each other. And so it ought to be the most hopeful thing that only good's going to come from this relationship. Visited 6 months later, 1 year later. Now, those of you who've only been married 6 months, 1 year, keep going. Keep being hopeful. Give it. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. But I'm going to tell you, I've been in situations where I counseled and married people who 6 months later, they weren't even together. 6 months later, he beat her so cruelly. I mean, that actually happened. We had a guy who was attending here that worked in a prison over at Napanock, and he had a buddy who also worked in the prison. I kind of think he was on the wrong side of the bars. He was going to marry a woman. He hooked me up with them. I had them in. I had counseling with them. They weren't Christians, but still they had right to marry. I did my best to prepare them in the light of the Word of God. We had the wedding. It was an outdoor wedding. And then 6 months later, I heard that she had to flee that relationship because of massive abuse. What happened? Well, probably lots of things happened. But the fact is that so often that marriage, that wedding, so filled with hope, leads to tragedy. And oftentimes, you know what happens? It's disappointment. It's disappointment. See, people get married having all kinds of expectations of what married life will be like. And then what the reality is doesn't hold true to the expectations. And they say, well, this is not what I bought into. This is not what I bargained for. I'm disappointed. I'm without hope. This is not going to be the sort of marriage I thought it was going to be. And so they give up. They give up. And the people that they said they loved, they no longer love because, again, hope dies. Hope dies. The hope of the future is not there. The hope of the marriage being that great marriage they anticipated is not there. And you know what people need to do in that context where that happens? Well, first of all, be always wise to revisit the expectations. Were they right expectations? Were they just expectations? Were they expectations that are true to life? If you have a Hollywood notion of what marriage is going to be like, and they get together and you know they meet each other on the top of the Empire State Building, and I remember the names of the characters in Sleepless in Seattle, but there they meet, and they got the little kid that's there, and the little toy they went after, and the little tuggy bear, whatever, and they go down, and then it's the end, and everybody's just filled with a sense that this is the greatest relationship in the world. And you say, that's what my marriage is going to be like. That's what my marriage is going to be like. Just to be so filled with that sense of the future and the hope that's going to come in the future. And hopefully they won't make a sequel that we'll all get disappointed about. But that's Hollywood. That's not real. That's not true to life. That's not what the real reality of life is. It's not a blissful experience of no problems, no troubles, no trials, no difficulties. Again, you're giving vows that say what? Not just for richer, but for poorer. Not just in health, but in sickness. Troubles come. Trials come. We need to have biblical expectations. We need to revisit expectations. We need to revise expectations. We need to relate expectations in terms of Bible teaching. And then we need to rejoice that we can live in the hope of the expectations the Scripture set forth to us are achievable and real and viable and godly. And right, that we can expect. We rejoice in the hope of what God will do in our lives as the people of God. You see, take that whole thing and you apply it to church life. Many times in church life, People join churches with the sense that this is the greatest church that ever existed. Man, I've been praying for a church like this. So much emphasis upon Scripture, so much emphasis upon teaching, so much emphasis upon this. I really like this. 6 months later, they got nothing good to say about us. Well, a lot of things enter in. A lot of things cause things like this, and all of them related to sin in one form or another. But it's often that people have a sense that what I'd hope for is not going to be realized. It's not going to be the kind of church that I'd hope for. Now, again, is it biblical what you were hoping for? Some people hope for a perfect church, a problem-free church, or a church that's going to meet all of our problems, a church that's going to meet all of our needs, a church that will help us to have great families and great kids and great jobs and great everything. That's what the church exists for, isn't that so? That's Joel Osteen. I'll tell you, that's exactly what God's into. That's what God's concerned about, and that's why people go to his church. Because he's hoping, offering the hope of that. He's offering the hope of that. The problem is, that's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. What's the hope of the Bible? What's the hope of the Scriptures? Well, principally, the hope of the Scriptures is the great hope of the believer, which is the return of Jesus and our gathering together around him in eternal glory, in eternal blessing, in eternal life in his presence. Ultimately, the hope of the Bible is eternal life with God. Where do you see that? We'll look over at Romans chapter 5. We see that to be the case. Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul speaks of the fruits of justification by faith. What happens when somebody is justified by faith? Well, he says in chapter 5 in verse 1 that since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The warfare with God is ended. We are in terms of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says also we have through him, that is through Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have entry into God's favor, into God's grace, into God's presence. We stand before him as his worshipers, accepted in Jesus, blessed in Jesus, adopted in Jesus, given the Spirit by Jesus. And then he says, along with this peace and access, we also have hope. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Through Jesus, we have expectations of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? Well, the glory of God ultimately is the glory that will be revealed to us. Again, in chapter 8, he says he's persuaded that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy with the glory to be revealed to us. This life is a life of woe and suffering and misery. But the life that will be in the age to come is the glory that will be revealed to us. It'll be Christ's return. It will be our gathering together around his throne in everlasting glory. And that's the object of Christian hope. We are confident that regardless of whatever our present circumstances and situation might be today in this world, the best is yet to come. The great things are still to come. We live in hope of that ultimate life with God eternally. Look over in the book of Titus in chapter 2. The book of Titus in chapter 2. The apostle writes these words. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And this grace that has appeared, bringing salvation, is the grace that in verse 12 trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled or soberly, uprightly and godly in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope. Waiting for our blessed hope. We live in this life renouncing ungodliness, worldly passions. We learn to live as pleases God, but we learn to live as pleases God with a posture that waits for the blessed hope to come. It waits with confidence and expectation and joy for the blessed hope to come. And what is that hope to come? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a hope that focuses upon Christ's return, upon the completion of the salvation we have in Him that will come when He comes back. It's regardless of how good things ever get in this life, folks, it's always with tribulations. It's always with troubles. It's always with sufferings of one degree or another. Nothing is ever perfect in this life. But perfection is to come. Jesus will come. And we have the hope of eternal life in His presence when He returns again. Now, we have eternal life now. It's a present reality. It's been given to us by the Holy Spirit. Because, you see, in a real sense, when God saves us and gives us His Spirit, the life that will be then comes in down payment in our experience today. There's a portion of eternal life that we possess now in this life through the Holy Spirit that's been given unto us. That's why Paul says we rejoice and hope not only at the glory of God, but he goes on to say in Romans 5, even in afflictions, even when troubles come, the heart of the people of God always are filled with hopeful joy. Why? Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. The Spirit gives us the down payment of our future inheritance. He gives us enablement to see the great things that will come. And we say whatever it is that God's given us now, in terms of spiritual joy, in terms of spiritual experience, in terms of spiritual realities, that's just the down payment of the great things that are still to come. And so God's people are a people who always have a hope, regardless of how bad, whatever our circumstances are, we look beyond our circumstances to the hope of the believer of the good things still to come. And when you try to apply that to our relationship together, what is it that brings trouble and disappointment and heartache in church life? It's our sins, isn't it? It's the fact that we do not live up to the promise of being to one another what we ought to be. We let each other down. Man, I thought he was a better pastor. I thought he was more faithful. I thought he would visit us more. I thought he would pray for us more. I thought he would be more sensitive. And in this situation, that situation, he really showed he's not God. He's but a man. He wasn't as sensitive. He wasn't as caring. He wasn't what we'd hoped he'd be. And we lose hope. And we turn sour. But you see, in the context of what we will be, we live in hope. Whatever is deficient in our fellowship with one another today, we can be hopeful that things are going to be better in days to come, that God is going to continue to work in our lives in this life, teaching us more of what we ought to be to one another. And again, it's a question of our expectations of one another must always be mixed with reality. Yes, it's okay to have that wonderful idealism of what the churches should be to us. We should have our sights set high of what we want to be to one another, of how we ought to function with one another. We need to have that idealism, or else we won't be aiming high at all. But mixed with that idealism of what church life ought to be is the realism that we're always going to let each other down to one extent or another. We'll never be everything to each other that we would hope that we would be. Because we're going to fail. We're going to sin. We're going to disappoint. But yet we live in hope of God bringing us to repentance, God teaching us things. You know, there are people who left this church 20 years ago who have no idea the kind of person I am today. They left with all sorts of thoughts. Well, Pastor Gordon is this, and Pastor Gordon is that, and Pastor Gordon is something else. And I confess, I was all that 20 years ago, possibly even worse. I was a young preacher and young teacher and a young pastor, and I had all the problems of youth, all the things I didn't know that I thought I knew. I thought I knew about it all. And there was a little humility, and there was a little patience, and there was a little of what I ought to have done and ought to have been. But they think I am today what I was then. That's what they think. And, you know, I'm not going to be running at the door saying, no, God's worked in my life. But I'm so thankful that he has, and aren't you? Aren't you thankful that God's worked in all of our lives? That we've grown and we've matured and we've gone through experiences that have humbled us and experiences that have made us more prayerful and experiences in which we've had to test the faithfulness of God in ways that in the early years we never did, never learned those things, but have learned these things. And our hope is always that God's going to continue that work, that the way of the just, the scripture says, is like a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. That's what the Bible tells us the way of the just is. The way of the just man is like the rising of the sun in the east. I go this way. And that rising of the sun in the east, when it begins to make its way above the horizon, it's very dark still in most of the sky, isn't it? But yet the sun's rising. And the sun is going to make its way more and more to bring more and more light until it reaches the point of the full meridian. And that's the perfect day. And that proverb tells us that's like the way of the just. The way of the just is going to begin where light is implanted in our souls when we were saved. But who doesn't possess more light today than you had when you were first saved? I mean, I hope you do. I hope you have more light. I hope you have more understanding. I hope you have more in the way of a realization of biblical principles of holiness and righteousness and self-denial and commitment to Christ and to others, that you're less self-absorbed and you're more. We have that hope that the work that God began in us, he's going to continue and he's going to complete until we arrive at that noonday. And that noonday is Christ's return. That noonday is when we're in his presence. And the Bible tells us, you know what? We're going to be like him. We're going to see him even as he is. Isn't that amazing? The likes of you and me, you will then be perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ. Now, everything's in part. Everything's in part. And we should give God thanks for the good part we see in one another. The good things God has done in our lives. But there's still that dark part that's still there. There's still not fullness of light. There's still not meridian light. There's still not Christ-likeness in all of its fullness. And so we will disappoint, but we live in hope. Hope in the working of God in our lives. Hope in the working of God in the lives of one another. And in that hope of Christ appearing and God's working in the lives of his people, we rejoice. We're not about to give up on any of God's children. We're not about to turn our back and say, hey, we gave that person enough chances to get with it. And he hasn't gotten with it. So now that's enough. We turn our backs upon that person. Brethren, we're tempted to do that. Just bless God. God's not like that to you. Just bless God. He's not turned his back on you. You've given him more than enough reason to turn his back on you. Every one of us. Anyone here would like to say, my life has been so wonderfully perfect before God that I've never given him a single reason to just lose hope on me, just to just turn sour on me. Blessed be God. He has his hope in us because he knows what he's going to do in our lives. He knows that ultimately it's full conformity to Jesus that we will know in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and that hope of what will be, he's working in our lives more and more unto that perfect day. So we have realistic hopes, but yet glorious hopes. Hopes of a God who works in the lives of his people. Hope in a God who will not let us go. Of a God who will perfect that which he began in the lives of his children. And we rejoice in that hope. We are also patient in the face of tribulation. Let me very much more quick here. In the light of, again, the troubles that happen in church relations, in marriage relations, even our own walk before God. You know what one of the great points of testing the reality of the thing is? It's when troubles come. It's when tribulation comes. This word tribulation is used by Jesus in the parable of the sower. They spoke of the sower, that the seed that was sown upon that shallow ground. that it began to spring up initially, but then the sun came out and it withered. Jesus says that's likened unto the person who hears the message of the kingdom of God. And he hears it and he responds with great joy. But then troubles come. Tribulations and persecutions come for the sake of the word. And he says, that's not what I bargained for. That's not what I thought Christianity was about. I thought Christianity was living the high life. I thought Christianity was living in God's favor, that you got all the good things of life. God was going to give you all the great things of life. And now only troubles have come, difficulties have come, and that's not what I bargained for with respect to the Christian faith. And some people reason with that, and also with the Christian church. What's the reason to continue in the Christian church? And most people are marked people. People of the world laugh at them. The people of the world mock them. The people of the world deride them. I don't want to be with that kind of a people. But you see, where love is present in the hearts of God's people, in the face of tribulation, we don't give up. In the face of tribulation, we don't cast it off. Tribulation that causes the unsaved person, ultimately, the shallow ground hearer, who's never really saved because it never really penetrated deep, Jesus says. The seed never penetrated deeply into his soul. When God saves us, the gospel penetrates to the depth of our being in life-transforming power. And when God does that work of grace that transforms, when tribulation comes, the same thing that makes the stony ground here, throw it all off. You know, what does it do to the true believer? Doesn't it drive us back to God again and again and again? Where else can I go? Lord, our backs are up against the wall. We got no place to go. We turn to you. Our eyes are upon you. Our faith is in you. Our trust is in you. Our hopes are in you. That's where the child of God goes. Tribulation tests us. And you know what it brings? It brings endurance. That's what that patience is about. To be patient in tribulation is to endure. The storms of trial come. The waves of affliction come. Our lives get tossed to and fro. And at the end of the story, you know what? We're left standing. We're left standing. That's the picture. We endure. We endure. And genuine love will always endure. Genuine love will always endure. Regardless of the troubles, regardless of the difficulties, regardless of the trials that come. Just like God's love. Ever endures. Ever endures. Never is his love not an enduring love. It's a love, we sing the song, that will not let us go. So in the lives of his people, that love continues. With this hope that continues to rejoice, this endurance that even in the face of tribulation remains standing. How does it happen? How does it happen that we continue to rejoice in hope with regard to our relations with our brothers and sisters in the church? That we endure even in the midst of the troubles and trials and difficulties that come into our congregational life. Why don't we not give up on one another? Well, one of the key things is because prayer is part of our daily experience as the people of God. And so this love that we're called upon to show to one another, this genuine love, is a love that's a prayerful love. It's a love that prays. And in prayer, he says, we constantly attend at it. The word that's used is used of the ruler in chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 6. When it says of the ministers of God, these rulers, the authorities that be, he says the governing authorities, the governing rulers. He says in verse 6 of chapter 13, they're ministers of God attending to this very thing. In the context, the very thing they attend to is likely the execution of public justice. That they bring the sword upon the evildoer, they bring good upon those that do what's right, they attend upon this very thing. That's what governments do. Governments do the things that they do. They govern in the way of justice. It may refer to taxes, but he goes on to say that. A lot of us say, well, that's what government does. Government is attending upon the very thing of taxing it. That's what they attend upon. Whatever it is that they attend on, whether it's public justice, whether it's taxing you to death, they attend upon it. They don't give up. That's what governments do. What do Christians do? We pray. We're a people who are called to prayer. We're a people who attend upon this very thing. We continue in prayer. We don't give up in prayer. We don't say, Lord, we prayed yesterday and we just haven't gotten results yesterday. We won't pray today. We're not into the whole matter of prayer in terms of instant gratification. We're in the matter of prayer because we call upon God for the needs of His people. We call upon God that He would work in the lives of the saints because we love the saints. And we're not about to give up praying for the saints. I think one of the real problems that we sour on one another, we quit rejoicing in hope. One of the reasons we don't endure in times of testing and tribulation is the simple fact we're not praying for each other. We don't make conscience before God to attend upon this very thing. We're not praying for one another. Now, I'm not going to ask any of you, do you pray as much for one another as you should? Because every one of us has to say, no, we don't. Every one of us. If you think you pray enough for one, for everyone else, well, you get up here and you tell us how you do it because you know more than me. But the reality is, we all confess we don't pray as much as we ought to in any regard. And we have all our reasons, all of our excuses. We're too busy. I love the excuse, we're too busy to pray. I love that because I read the life of Luther, and Luther used to say, I pray 3 hours a day because I'm so busy. See, his busyness was not a reason not to pray. His busyness was a reason to pray. God's given me so much to do. If I don't pray, how's any of it going to go well at all? If I have responsibilities with my family, and I have responsibilities with the kids and the grandkids, and I have responsibilities at the job, and I have responsibilities in the church, and I have responsibilities in all of these different directions, that's a clarion call to every one of us. Get to the business of praying about every one of those things, because you're not going to be able to do any of it right or any of it with the confidence of the blessing of God if you're not in prayer about all those concerns. Every one of those things is a reason to cause you to pray more, not less. Not to say I'm too busy to pray. But to say, if I don't get to prayer about this, I don't know that anything's going to ever go right. I need to bring it to God. I need to bring Him into the mix, into the picture. I'm not going to be the sort of husband I need to be if I don't cry to God for His grace, to be patient, to be winsome, to be cheerful, to be all the things I'm not. I need to cry to God. We need to attend upon this very thing, brethren, to be a people who pray. If we would continue to abound in the genuine love that the saints are to show to one another as His people. Well, I'm going to close because we have the supper to attend to this morning. But I'm just going to ask you basically two questions. When I speak about rejoicing in hope and being patient in tribulation and constant in prayer, what's the reaction that you feel within your own soul? You must have felt something. You must have had some thoughts that have come to your mind. And it has to be in one of two areas. That you, if you're thinking at all, if you're attentive at all this morning, you're somebody that says, I wish I had that hope you're talking about because I don't really have much in the way of hope, not an assured hope, not a confident hope, not a living expectation of eternal life with Jesus. I think of tribulation, and I only think of that which is something I dread. Troubles, afflictions, persecutions, difficulties, trials in life, patient in them. I don't want anything to do with them. And prayer? What a snooze. What a snooze. I think I've described about the typical reactions of unbelieving people with respect to those things. If you're not a Christian this morning, hope does not characterize you. You cannot have confident expectation that at Christ's coming, you'll be welcomed into eternal life in His presence. To hear the words, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If you're not a believer in Jesus, you have no right to that hope. And you have every reason to dread tribulation. Because you have no guarantee from God that the tribulations you experience in this life, and you will experience them, that they're meant for your good. If you don't love Him, if you're not part of the people of God, I'm not surprised at all that you have no concern to pray. Because you don't know the God whom Christians pray to. And you don't know how much you need Him. You need hope. You need faith that will endure in the midst of tribulation, and you need to know the blessings and benefits of prayer, and you get them in one place and in one place only. You get them in the gospel. You get them in the gospel of a crucified Savior, of a Jesus who came from heaven's glory to seek and to save the lost, who went to the cross to die for our sins, who rose in victory and triumph over death, who sits enthroned in majesty at the right hand of God. And the glorious thing about this gospel is that that Jesus invites you to know Him, invites you to come to Him, and invites you to know the good of the blessings of the gospel that He comes to confer upon everyone who believes in Him. And He's come to bring you to know what it is to rejoice in hope, to be enduring in tribulation, and to attend to prayer in a way that you delight in it. It's a glorious thing to be able to draw near to the God of heaven in prayer. Come to Him. This is my simple word to you. He ever lives to receive all who come unto God through faith in Him. And then for you as Christians, whatever you know, whatever little you know of these realities of rejoicing in hope and patience in tribulation and attending upon God in prayer, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Because the God who saved you is the God who's committed to perfect you. The God who began a work in you is committed to continue that work until it's brought to full fruition in His presence with eternal glory. It's like you don't want to sour on God's people. Don't sour upon the God who makes the promises to those who come to faith in Christ. God means business when He talks about the hope of His coming, when He talks about His presence with you in the midst of tribulation. He talks to you about His presence with you in the place of prayer. Don't lose heart and don't lose hope. And don't lose that reality of the God who so loves His people that He calls us to a genuine love that reflects His love, a love that's hopeful, enduring, and prayer hearing and prayer answering. Now let's go before the presence of the Lord as we seek Him together. Father, we're thankful for these qualities of genuine love that as Your people we want to know more of. We want our love to abound. We want our love to be used of You, to be a blessing to the saints of God, and that the people who come into our midst would know by the way we relate to one another that we are Your people, Lord Jesus. We are Your disciples. You say, by this shall all men know that You are My disciples, by the love that You have towards one another. We pray we would not sour on one another. We would not lose heart in the midst of afflictions. We would not cease to pray for one another. Lord, help us, we pray, in our love to each other, to rejoice in hope, to be enduring in tribulation, to attend upon prayer. We'd ask in Jesus' name, amen.